A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the preaching of the Lord Jesus, and we discovered that he is indeed the preacher of all preachers. I discovered a little outline on the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus that I want to give you at the outset tonight. The Lord Jesus was an intelligent preacher. He threw light and truth together. Poor preacher where there's no light, and poor preaching when there's no truth. The Lord was a powerful preacher because he spoke with authority. And when he ministered this Sermon on the Mount, the conclusion, the impact upon the people, the question was, whence hath this man such authority? The Lord was also a successful preacher. He not only could gather crowds, but he could win hearts. And of course, that's the great work that God has called us, that we might see hearts changed and thereby lives changed. The Lord was also a lawful preacher because he was sent by his Father. He was commissioned to preach. And this ministry that God gave him, well, he had been led of the Spirit into the wilderness. He had been proven that he would overcome the attacks of the devil. And we are told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach. Oh, that we could say that God gave us a God-given ministry. And every preacher in the pulpit should have these four qualities: intelligence, power, success, and lawfulness, that we might declare the word of the Lord. I want to come back to the significance of this Sermon on the Mount. W. Perkins, an old preacher of bygone days, he said that this is the key to the whole Bible because it is the sum of the Old Testament converging with the New. And we can't really understand this linkage between Old and New if we do not give ourselves to understand this Sermon on the Mount. I've already mentioned that there are really eight Beatitudes, and we want to, in time, do each one of them due diligence. Beatitudes are really paradoxes. They are things that, if you're a Christian, they might be plain to you now, but at one time it was like looking through a glass darkly, and it made very little sense. And when the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," at first, it seems an absolute upside-down statement. How can that possibly be? But when we understand the gospel and the Lord gives us a new heart, we begin to understand that indeed blessed are the poor in spirit. The worldly man, of course, he never stops to think that to be downcast in spirit, to realize the emptiness of your heart, that could lead to happiness. To the worldly man, happiness is the world itself. It's riches, it's silver, it's gold, it's pomp, it's ceremony, it's the fame, it's glitter, it's Hollywood, it's many things, but to be poor in spirit, who would have thought of that? And yet this is the Lord Jesus starting his ministry. Someone said that because the Lord intended to build tall, he had to firstly dig deep. And as any tall building, you need a deep foundation if you're going to go high. And because this gospel leads men to heaven, he digs deep right into the heart of man to show just how empty he is. These Beatitudes are an extension of the Lord's first ever utterance: repent. And if we want to understand the meaning of gospel repentance, we need to look at these eight Beatitudes. Repentance really is a change of mind to think right thoughts about God and of ourselves as sinners. I hope that you have a repentant mind tonight, that you are repentant toward the world. The carnal, ungodly man, the world's a wonderful place. It's exciting. But to the person who's born again, the world is a disaster. It's the place of the curse, where Satan seeks to be the god of this world to destroy souls. And we're all too happy to be delivered out of it and to be brought safely unto the side of the gospel. Now, the substance of this sermon about the law is, of course, in keeping with repentance. We will never understand God nor what is right thinking if we abandon the law. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 18, the Lord said that he came not to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it. And till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then verse 21 and verse 27, as we may have noted before, the Lord shows that the law is spiritual. It is the anger of your heart is as the sin of murder. The lust of your heart is as the son of adultery. And this law is a very powerful magnetic force. And it exposes the very recesses of the heart. And the word of God, we're told, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, even the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you want to know the real you, open your Bible. If you don't want to know what's really in your heart, close the Bible. Because this law will search you. It will search you out as to the real you. And so therefore it's no mistake that our Lord began his sermon in this mount with these beatitudes, these eight paradoxes. And he begins with this, the poor in spirit. And we begin here because we need to have this spirit that we might be blessed, but we might have fellowship with God. Think of it that way. Blessed means to have fellowship with God. It doesn't matter if you live in a cottage or a palace. You want to have fellowship with God. Doesn't matter if you're a millionaire or you don't know how you're going to pay your rent this month. You want fellowship with God. And if you have fellowship with God, you're blessed. You could be living in the most beautiful home on the West Coast and be absolutely stone miserable, wretched, without any real satisfaction. Whereas you could be destitute physically and yet be the happiest soul on earth, having real, sweet, wonderful communion with God. So let's look at this first paradox, this first beatitude. Blessed are. There's no doubt about it, by the way. Blessed are. This is not to be questioned. This is something that's absolutely true. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it's gospel grace that creates this poverty of spirit. Note that it's not the poor materially. It's not the poor man in money or material, but it is the man who sees himself as a nobody, nothing, having nothing but emptiness. Some of the poor materially in this world are very far from the kingdom of God. If you were to go down to the area of Skid Row in any city, you would find those who are destitute, but they're hardened. Sin has hardened them. They've got a spirit of entitlement and a chip on their soul shoulder. And if you try to help them, there's a hardness of heart. Sin hardens, but grace opens our hearts and makes us to realize our great need. Thomas Watson, who wrote a whole treatise on the Beatitudes, he said, "I distinguish between poor in estate and poor in spirit. There are the devil's poor. They are both poor and wicked, whose clothes are not more torn than their conscience." What a powerful way to put the truth. Men who can be poor and wretched materially, and it's only hardened their hearts. I wonder, is your conscience tender toward God tonight? I wonder, have you got a heart that it has been broken and opened and emptied of self? Now, this poverty, therefore, is spiritual. It's to realize that you are really miserable before God and without God. It's that spirit of repentance which is given to the soul of true converts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man that's born again, the person that has been brought out of the darkness of his sin into the light of the gospel, he gets this kind of heart, poor in heart. And I run through the Bible and I find many, many people who got this kind of heart. Nicodemus, the proud religious ruler, came to Jesus by night, but the Lord gave him a new heart. He first of all preached to him, you must be born again. And then he held up to him that text, John 3:14-15, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when they looked to that serpent, they were healed. And sinners who look to the crucified Christ are healed. And one of the first things you get is a heart that is melted and weakened and repentant towards sin in the world. There was the Canaanitish woman who came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord at first did not entertain her much, but she said, well, does the dog not sit at the table to receive the crumbs? Surely the Lord gave her a tender heart, a poverty of soul, a recognition that she was in need of even the crumbs of the gospel. And I think of another man, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. If you know anything about the wretched lives of tax collectors during the times of Christ in Judea, they were the most hated and despised rascals. They were the scandalous of society. If you signed up to be a tax collector, you were not loved by Jews and you were made suspicious by Romans because you were taking the money of the people for the Romans. But the Romans were always suspect whether you were paying them everything. They were usually swindlers, proud and self-conceited. And this little man, Zacchaeus, he went up the tree to see Christ passing by. And you know what the Lord said to him? Come down, come down. And you know, that's what has to happen in every sinner's heart. Come down. Come down from your pedestal. Come down from your pride. Come down from your self-conceitedness. Come down from your sense of fullness and recognize that you need to be saved. And that man, Zacchaeus, what a change. He said, I'll pay back fourfold what I have if I've wronged any man. I'll pay back fourfold. What a change. A repentant heart, a new spirit. And of course, when you get a repentant heart, the things of the world lose their shine. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, he who loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And how often that's true. Paul said that the world, he talked about the fashion of this world. The world is just, and that word fashion means an apparition. Something that's seemingly wonderful, but has no reality. And there are men and women running after the material, running after the things of this world, and they will never be satisfied. But when you come to Christ, you get a new heart, and you realize it only those things stamped with eternity that will satisfy the soul. Remember that. The next time you have a decision to make in life, if eternity is stamped on this, then it will satisfy. If time and the world is stamped on it, it will only be a heartbreak. It'll only bring sorrow and pain and trouble. And so make things sure those things you're resting in and trusting in are stamped with eternity. I'm almost embarrassed to bring this example again, but I'm back to Paul the Apostle. I seem to keep quoting him all the time. Even in Sunday school this morning, he was one of our examples. But you know the dramatic transformation that was in that man and the egotism of Paul. The egotism of Saul of Tarsus, the pride of man. And he said in Colossians 3 that he had to renounce all of his heritage and all of his Phariseeism and all his self-righteousness. And he counted them all as dung that he might win Christ. That's the new heart. That's this poverty of spirit. And that miracle happens again and again and again. And blessed are those who are given a spirit of repentance toward those things of the world. And this is what worldly men need. And this is why men don't want to come to church and hear the gospel, because they're going to be told something they don't want to hear. But let me ask you, do you have poverty of heart tonight? Do you recognize your emptiness to the point where you know you need a Savior? That in your own you are nothing before God, and you need a new heart. Now, of course, Christ died to purchase this spirit of repentance and this confession of sin in his people. The Lord is the Lord of the poor in spirit. He's the Savior of sinners. He said that he was not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he pointed out that his people are weak, worn, weary, and they know their emptiness of heart. And they have been called to look unto Jesus and mourn over their sins. Now, I don't want to go preaching this too far, because the next one that we probably will look at soon is, blessed are those that mourn. They seem to be very close together. But this is the mark of a real Christian. We're talking about Christian character, the qualities of a born-again Christian, one who's a child of God and who is linked up to the Lord Jesus, no longer trusting in his own righteousness. Now, in my Bible, I have done a little bit of highlighting, and I have marked what I call this the key verse of this, really the Sermon on the Mount. The key verse of the Sermon on the Mount is verse 20, in my opinion, where the Lord Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." What is that supposed to do to me? As I read that in my Bible and mark that as a significant text, what should that work in my heart? I should realize I'm lost. I'll never get to heaven. I could never reach that standard. There's no hope for me. And I cry out, poor me, I have not a chance of heaven in my own righteousness. And it's that recognition of my lost, the impossibility of man working his way to God's standard, that makes me to cry out, I'm poor, poor in heart, poor in spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit, his work is to come to convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And it's like that man we read of in Pilgrim's Progress, where he's pouring oil on the fire. And the Holy Spirit sees me mourning over my sin, and he pours oil on the fire, and he shows me more of my emptiness and more of my nothingness. That's conviction. That's the work of the Spirit, to convict of sin, to show me how empty I really am before God. And then he shows me righteousness, the exceeding perfection of God. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if I stand before God on the eternal day in my condition, and God calls my name to give account for every word and deed, I'm doomed, I'm damned, I'm hopeless, I'm lost, and I need a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Lord Jesus said, who have a heart like this. And then Psalm 139, the searching of the Word of God in the believer's heart. I can't go past this. I know we need to move on, but let's look quickly at the very end of Psalm 139 and verse 23. And you'll know that Psalm 139 is all about the omniscience of God. He knows my rising up. He knows my sitting down. If I even make my bed in hell, he knows. He will find me there. And then in verse 23, you'll notice this is the spirit of the man who has this contrite, this empty heart. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Oh boy, is there ever honesty there? Let me ask you, have you been honest with God? Have you been honest with your own soul? Or have you been just covering up those things and say, well, God will never see that. God doesn't mind that. Have you gone and asked the Lord to take His mighty, infinite, omniscient eye and search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you? That's the person who is poor in spirit. That's the person who's got now a gospel attitude, wanting to know the truth, wanting to know the real standard and state that they are in. And then, of course, when they are told their sinfulness, they go to the cross. Oh, let's not stop before we go back to the cross. There's one thing I've learned as a younger Christian. I can't say it was totally young, a number maybe 10, 15 years ago. I learned this from reading from Martin Lloyd-Jones when he talked about Christians examining themselves. That's good. Let the Christian examine himself, but never stop until you get back to the cross. Because you could examine yourself into pure misery. You could examine yourself day and night, and you'd be nothing more than Martin Luther in a monastery inflicting yourself with starvation and beating yourself up. That's all it would lead to. No, we must go to the cross, and we must see that there is the answer to the poverty of our hearts and the wretchedness of our souls. And so we have dealt here, I think to some degree anyway, we have dealt with this gospel grace creates poverty in spirit. And then there's a few evidences of the poor in spirit. Confession of sin, contrition for sin, forsaking sin, forsaking sin. And if you're really poor in spirit, you're not going to cling to your sin anymore. You're not going to excuse it anymore. You're not going to say, well, I'm under grace. I'm no longer under the law. And the Lord Jesus laid that one out. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. The Ten Commandments, every one of them stand and they point to me. They point to me. And we confess our sin. We forsake our sin. We flee from it. And the Lord gives us an attitude that we might glorify our Heavenly Father. Look at chapter 5, 16, and it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. This is the aim now. And it's the man who's poor in spirit, wants a Savior that will enable him to glorify his Father in heaven. And then at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is perfect. And that's your new attitude. And how are you going to be made perfect? How are you going to be made right or righteous with God? You've got to go to the cross. The man who's poor in spirit always goes to the cross, always goes to Calvary. That's where we find our spiritual riches. Oh, the riches that are in Christ. Oh, the wealth of mercy that we find in the cross of Calvary. And you see, it's only the poor person, man or woman, boy or girl, who is empty of heart that begins to see the fullness of grace in Christ. And that's why Jesus started with this one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we come to the promises of this beatitude. You notice how the verse goes on. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. Heaven for the poorest of souls. The heights of glory for the one who senses the depths of his own lost condition. Theirs, and there's no doubt about it, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My, that's one reason why I love the gospel. There's no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty here. They are given assurances of heaven. Now, the man who's poor in spirit, the woman who's poor in spirit, will have heaven in their soul. That's the beauty of this. Heaven will come into your soul. That's why you could have not two pennies to rub together and be the happiest person in the world. Because you've got heaven in your soul. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is the person that God dwells with? It's the humble, it's the meek, it's the lowly. I want to take you to a text in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that says, I dwell with, where God says, I dwell with. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. And here is God dwelling with the poor in spirit, heaven in your soul. And this is the fellowship, this is the communion that we have with God. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. God pours in his spirit, his blessing, his favor. And if any man walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth him from all sin, and they have the fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Father. That's the blessed Christian life. Fellowship with the Father. The poor in spirit always also have help in the place of prayer. The best praying man or woman in the church is the one who feels the deepest poverty of his heart. Isn't that strange? Isn't that a paradox? You would think now, the man who's going to pray best is the man who feels full of blessing. But he feels empty. And he goes to the place of prayer and he prays like a trooper. He prays with a sense of power. Because he's honest with God. And if there's one thing that God requires in the place of prayer, it's honesty. We've got to bear our hearts. That's why people don't always like prayer meetings. You've got to bear your heart. You've got to open your soul. You can't pray lies to God. You can't pray deceitfully. You've got to be honest. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, the blessing of coming to God in that poverty of spirit and opening up your very heart unto God. The poor in spirit will have the witness of heaven before the world. Others will know that you've been with Jesus. And the great need is for the Christian church to live with heaven in their souls and to live in the power of God on earth. The power of God on earth. That's a wonderful, wonderful victory to have. And God's promises are that we will be salt and will be light in this world. And boy, does this rotten world need a dose of salt. And you and I are called to be that salt in the earth. A preservative, a clean-up work from God. In a rotten world that's stinking with sin all around us. And instead of us being defiled by that sin, we've got to be the clean-up crew that's called to serve God and be a witness for him and unto him. Now, you might say, but how can that be attached to the promise of theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Well, think of this. The Lord Jesus said one day, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is within you. I love that. I believe in the Lord reigning now. He's the king. And he has a kingdom. He has a church. He has a people. And he rules and reigns in their hearts and lives. And he gives them blessing and he gives them victory. And he gives them a work to do as subjects in his kingdom. And in this, we are empowered and blessed in the service of the Lord. He also comes and helps us. I'm thinking of that text where the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, it's the poor in spirit that will take up that offer, who will be united and yoked to the lowly Christ, that we might serve with him and through him. And then I've got another sermon to preach on this, and I can't do it tonight, and that is we've got heaven for all eternity. The heaven upstairs, the heaven in glory. It's still to come. We haven't tasted it yet. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't arrived yet. And all of these promises are yea and amen in Christ, and we shall enter one day through those gates. Jesus said that, if let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. What a great promise. Jesus is going to take care of that. I don't have to buy a ticket. I don't have to worry about the travel arrangements. The Lord is going to ensure that we arrive in glory with him for all eternity. And the other side of that promise is, I'll never be in hell. Now, you probably heard me quote that this morning, and I'm rejoicing in that truth because I've been thinking about that. I will never be in hell. There's a story of a little boy who was warned about, you know, you're going to lose out with God. And he said, but I'll never be in hell. And the teacher said, well, how can you be so sure? And he said, well, if I go to hell, Jesus will have to go too. What do you mean? Well, the gospel says that I'm united to the Lord Jesus. And when he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again with him. And we're united together. We're one. And if I end up in hell, the Lord Jesus will be there too. What a great gospel we have. It's hell-proof. It's the safest, greatest news in the world that Jesus saves forever, for all eternity. Then I read about Martin Luther, who had a domestic, a maid who worked in his home, and her name was Elizabeth. And while she worked there for a considerable time, one day she just vanished. She just took off without saying anything. Didn't know where she had gone, and significant time later he learned about her that she was very ill. And he went to visit her. And he said to her, Elizabeth, what's the matter? And then, why did you just take off and leave my home? And he said, Mr. Luther, I have given my soul to Satan. Why? Answered Luther, that's of no consequence. Suppose when you lived in my home that you had packed up each of my children and sold them off to someone else. And when I returned and they're gone and I found out, do you think that that arrangement would stand, that my maid sold off my children to somebody else? Well, she answered, no, that wouldn't stand. Nor does it stand that you who belong to Christ have given your soul to the devil. God will not allow such a thing to happen. One for whom Christ died, he bought you by his blood, and you are going to hand your soul to the devil. You belong to Jesus now and for eternity. And that woman went on to live a godly life and died in the hope of the gospel. And so can we. We have an absolute, sure, certain gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Maybe someone here tonight and you have lost sight of the glory of being saved. You've lost sight of the beauty of being a Christian. Would you come back tonight and say, Lord, bring me into the place of blessing. Let me be this mentioned in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll get heaven in your soul, and you'll get heaven for all eternity, and you'll be blessed indeed. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. May the Lord minister to your heart tonight. And if you're not saved, don't go home without the Savior tonight. Come, let's talk together, and I'll tell you more of how you can be sure you're saved through the Word of God. Not my words, the Word of God. I'll open my Bible with you, and I'll point you to the verses that you can plead, that you can get saved tonight and be right with God for all eternity.